Our daughter-in-law in Chicago is in the midst of a very busy life, which a few of you certainly know about now, and many more of you have known about before. With a 4-year-old son, very active, very precocious, and unlike his parents, a definite extrovert. For introvert parents, that's a pretty difficult journey. The amount of energy that he puts out, that he demands of any adults in his midst, is thorough enough to be exhausting from a distance. The marvel and the magic and the excitement of Skype, but for the parents, especially Lee, the mother, who is choosing to be home with the children, thoroughly exhausting. Yet, that isn't enough for this young family. Add to that a daughter, 2 months shy of two, now adding words daily to her vocabulary, albeit not ones that I can understand all the time, running around, fighting enough with her brother, who, by the way, is actually fairly gentle with her, a usual delight, even screaming with delight. But for this young family, that doesn't seem to be enough, even, since Lee's exhaustion is added to by their wonderful news to us in the last few weeks, that they are expecting a third child, an utter delight for us as grandparents, but at this point making our daughter-in-law's life totally exhausting. Motherhood is an experience that many experience in their adult, women experience in their adult lives, but not all. There are women among us in our acquaintances that do not choose motherhood, either because they remain single, sometimes by choice, sometimes by not finding the right partner, or even within a covenanted relationship who choose as couples not to have children. But we also know among us families who have known the pain of not being granted children, even when their deep desire exists to have children. This has been so since the beginning of humanity. At one time, we attached to this desire for children that goes unfulfilled, or we named it as barrenness. When we were at seminary 30 years ago, we had a weekly lunch on a different topic each week. We brought a bag lunch to the event. 1 week, the topic was those who had experienced children for various reasons, usually physical or perhaps a mental issue with their children. We pray for Jacob and his parents most Sundays, and we may know others in our midst who have children who have difficult physical or mental issues in their early childhood. Several parents in that group shared their journeys with such children. But then in the open discussion around the table, another person got up and shared that a group on campus had found each other, many of us being in our 20s and 30s at the time, in that they had found each other, that they were struggling together in the desire to have children, but for a variety of reasons felt that they were having issues conceiving, or sometimes in issues in having a fetus till full term. One couple shared, perhaps also a bit of a comment on the American medical system, how they had stayed at home to miscarry, how they had wept together, and how they had dealt with the physical reality of this part of their lives. Some of us wept with them and the others at that noon hour. Childlessness has always been an issue throughout all of human history. Perhaps somewhat less so in the culture we are now in, though certainly we do know couples that in a real sense for this or this sadness in their lives. Those of us who are parents of young adults must be very cautious how we express our desires for grandchildren with our children, being aware of the various pressures that they come under in their relationships, in their physical issues related to conception, in juggling the demands for career and family. Certainly a complex set of factors of the modern world that we find ourselves in. For most cultures throughout most of human history, For a couple to be childless had all kinds of implications. The primary outward implication was economic. Children were absolutely necessary as both workforce and for care of the elderly when the parents became older. Without children, one had to find ways around these issues. And often throughout history, including in many places in the world now, and to even some extent in our world here, to be childless is to carry shame. Shame is our feeling that others do not value in the way that we would like to be valued. Certainly, Abraham and Sarah felt that shame. They were an aging couple that had no children of their own. Abram, being a patriarch, owning many things and owning many people, had ways to produce an heir, but not in the way that his culture most valued, not in the way that Sarah could live without shame. Her neighbors, her relatives, her kin, even their enemies would have brought shame upon them. Perhaps there were taunts. "Come on, Abram, aren't you man enough? Sarai, what kind of a woman are you? Can't even get your man an heir? What are you doing wrong? Have you offended God in some way? Surely this must be a curse on you." "Well, Abram, what's the problem? Sarah, when are you going to be a good husband, a good wife for him?" And the neighbors and your brothers and your sisters' children, you couldn't be working hard enough. God doesn't favor you. It's your fault, Abram. It's your fault, Sarai. It's God's judgment on you. There must be something you've done wrong in your life. What is it, Abram? Tell us. Maybe you don't love each other. Over the decades, no doubt, they heard it all. Hard to say to themselves, even. Had been convinced that they were wrong, convinced that they were unworthy, that somehow they hadn't measured up in this life, that somehow they weren't deserving. All of these are forms of shame. Living with feeling unworthy, unwanted, ungraced, undercared for. Our text this morning with Abram and Sarai considerably aging speaks of a dream that Abram received from God, a vision, it says. The vision begins with a promise. "You will be great, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be great." But Abram, living in this shame so long, knowing that he and Sarai are past the age where they could conceive a child, seeing this promise as far-fetched as impossible, as outside of the realm of possibility. And so in this vision, Abram complains to God. "O Lord God, what will you give me? My heir is out of the house of Eliezer. I have to leave my inheritance to a servant, God." Even more shame. But then God makes a promise that indeed Abram will have a physical heir, that his and Sarah's shame will end. And we are told simply, at least for the moment, that Abram trusts the promise. It can only be a miracle that Abram trusts the promise, for there is no evidence yet as to when and how this promise could even remotely be fulfilled. And indeed, it would be some time, several chapters in Genesis, before Sarah and Abram would let go of this shame. This motherhood delayed must have caused more years of ridicule, even though they knew the promise, more years of wavering, more years of nosy neighbors, more years of struggling of living with a promise yet not fulfilled. But more than a millennia later, a descendant of this motherhood delayed, a descendant of this promise, a descendant of that mother and father, that endured those decades of ridicule, that endured those decades of doubt and shame, stood on the precipice of Jerusalem, looking down at the city on the land that Abram had been promised would be there for his descendants. this one we know as Jesus of Nazareth, descendant of Sarah and Abraham, of the promise fulfilled, has been warned by some Pharisees that he should not go into town, should not go into Jerusalem. They have warned him that Herod the fox is after him, and that he better stay away. There has been much speculation over the centuries that has given bad press to the Pharisees in the Gospels, that the question arises, why should some Pharisees even warn Jesus? Several answers have been offered. It is a Pharisee that in the end buries Jesus, so they're not all against him. Or it might have been a taunt to Jesus. Stay away, Jesus. The fox is after you. There may have been understated reasons why they didn't want Jesus in Jerusalem. Perhaps they recognized that what he would have to say would be popular, and that there would be a popular following, perhaps even an uprising in Jerusalem, that they would not be in favor of, and simply warning Jesus not to go to Jerusalem would cause the Romans, because the Romans would get him, was a way to distract Jesus from their agenda. And why the reference to Herod as a fox, when Herod liked to refer to himself as a lion? We know that from other sources. This also has caused much speculation. Is Jesus using the picture of a fox to belittle Herod as less than the lion he believes himself to be? It's not clear and leads us to a variety of understandings. But what it leads to is this mourning for the city of the daughters and sons of Abram, the barren couple. Now Jesus stands there and mourns. And Jesus looks over this city, Jerusalem, and remembers an Old Testament phrase and adds to it. This city of God, this city where the daughters and sons of Abram have been now for centuries, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and those that are stoned in it, sent to it. A recalling of the tragic history of how God's people have often then and now responded to those who would call themselves the prophets of God. Those that would draw their attention to how to be the people of God. These descendants of Abraham have a history of expelling, even killing those who would bring them God's message. And of course, by remembering this, Luke is preparing his hearers of the gospel for Jesus' own coming into Jerusalem and suffering the same fate as the prophets he mentioned. Jesus must go to this city to show the powers that be that God is king, not Herod or the Pharisees and Sadducees, that Jesus is God's son, and that Jesus will rather die than send legions of angels to destroy others. But in the midst of this Lenten theme, this getting us ready for Jesus' descent into Jerusalem, comes one more gift from this descendant of Abraham and Sarah. A picture of God that gives us hope. In spite of the evil around, in spite of the doom that Jesus knows is coming, Jesus has another vision of what could yet be, of what the very heart of God desires. Then comes this beautiful, bittersweet lament. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that calls, that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather you, your children, together, as a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings. What an incredible picture Jesus gives us of God. God's desire to be a mother hen. We all know the saying regarding foxes among hens. Jesus has described Herod as the fox, and now Jesus describes God's desire to be a mother hen and gather up the daughters and sons in Jerusalem for God to hold out her wings and for her people to come to her for protection, for nurture, for support, for feeling safe. And so perhaps we have in this morning's two scripture readings the story of two mothers, or two would-be mothers. There is the barrenness of Sarai, the woman that so desperately wanted to bear her husband a child, the woman that must have suffered greatly in her childlessness, given her culture, the woman whose shame would end not until the end of a normal lifetime, when she would conceive a son for Abram, for the future of God's people. In between, she would even try to manipulate the promise by having Abram have a son with her concubine, so desperate she would be. But nevertheless, her own motherhood would be delayed. And now Jesus says that God is also a mother who desires her chicks to be gathered together, if only they would. It seems that our God, our mother hen, also longs for something that does not happen when she wants, but also must wait for the gathering of her chicks until after Jesus, the Son of God, has been killed in the city of descendants of Sarah and Abram. And so our God also experiences motherhood delayed. But like Sarah and Abram, waits for this child to be born, for their shame to end, so our God waits to gather us up as chicks. Our shame comes from many places. Our shame comes from both expectations on us and on our ways which we, like Jerusalem, have rejected God. Like Abram and Sarai, some of us bear the shame of rejection by society. Perhaps we bear the marks of unmet expectations. Perhaps parents have shamed us when we were young and didn't measure up. Perhaps peers have shamed us when we weren't wearing the right clothes or didn't know the right lingo. Perhaps we have been shamed by inner messages inside of ourselves that we are too fat or too thin, or we have a body part that makes us seem freaky. Perhaps there is a mental illness that has made us feel shame when we think others or ourselves have criticized us for being too lazy or too crazy or too outspoken. Or perhaps our shame is because in part of our own actions or sin against God. Like the people of Jerusalem, we have found ways to disappoint God by the choices that we have made, by the sin in our lives, by stoning God's Spirit within us and within others. Like Sarai and Abram, we are healed of our shame, so God wants us to accept us as we are and give us new hope. And the other mother delayed, our God that gathers us as a mother hen, longs for each one of us to run to this mother, to her breasts, to be held close by God, to be held inside the wings, to be held warm and safe, and living in the bosom of our God, the one that resurrected Jesus from the dead. Jesus wishes each one of us here this morning to be that friend, to stop fighting, to draw near to God's warmth and love and embrace, to bring every need of ours to God in prayer. Jesus is our friend and desires to embrace us. Let us own this by singing our theme hymn in the brown hymnal, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." 337.